It's good to see all of you this morning and to be together. Isn't it sweet to come together as believers and worship Christ? Isn't it sweet to come together as believers and exalt in the greatest reality in the universe? Don't you love God's Word? Don't you love the way that God's Word shapes us and changes us and corrects us and uplifts us and gives us hope and challenges us and leads us to the cross? I hope you love God's Word, because there's no other thing we could talk about that will give you hope today, or that will help you, or that will even really, in a real way, encourage you. Those things God has ordained to be springing up from His Word. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, one verse today, a long verse, but one verse, 10:13. Those of you who've come here regularly, you know we're working through 1 Corinthians. I decided to, we were in chapter 10. I stopped off short last week so that we could give this its own spotlight. So this verse says, the Word of God says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Let's pray again. Father, we come to you now knowing that, believing and trusting that your Word does not come back empty. We believe the promises of your Word. We believe them. And where we falter in that belief, Father, would you help us to believe them? We pray together that your Spirit, the Spirit of God, would move here among us in our hearts, exposing sin, correcting sin, correcting wrong ideas about you, shaping our hearts to treasure you above all things. We pray that the Spirit of God would move so that we would understand this rightly, so that we would wage this war against sin in our lives rightly. Help us, Father, and help me in my weakness. So thankful for our brother who prayed and read that verse. Your strength is made clear and plain and obvious in our weakness. And Lord, would you make your strength plain right now in weakness for your glory. And I pray that we would leave here holding close to your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. When one of my children were very small, I used to do this funny thing, cheeky thing, whatever. When they were really happy, and they would just be really happy sometimes, I mean bouncing off the wall, all smiles, I would set my watch. And I do that because I knew that in just a few moments, and it was very curious to me how long the interval was, they would be in the depths of despair. You know what I mean? Like, so I would set my watch, they're happy, real happy, you know, and then all of a sudden it's all gone and they're the saddest being on the planet. I think most kids are like that. They're pre-bipolar. But then I can be that way too, about a lot of things. One day, okay, I can be at the top of my game when it comes to the Christian walk, as it were. You know, I'm just using language to help make this clear. I mean, I could be killing it. Early out of bed in the morning with my Bible in hand, a sweet time before everyone wakes up of reading and praying and worshiping God. Devos, check. No sinning during breakfast. Joyful in all things through the day. And on I go, killing it. Go to bed that night feeling like a super Christian. And then the next day I could roll out of bed a little late, a little grumpy, a little snappy, a little uninterested in the things of God, a little forgetful about God's Word, a little distracted in my devotions, a little easily shaken by things that happened to me. I go through my day having to battle sin on every front. Sin becomes just very obvious to me. The war becomes thick. And end the day feeling like I had a lot of confessing to do. Am I the only one like that? And one day, I can go from super Christian to Eeyore Christian. And that's just reality. That's just reality. And depending on where we are in that spectrum on any given day, I think where we are can influence how we understand chapters like 1 Corinthians 10 and verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13. How we see this war going on. The super Christian day, I could read 1 Corinthians 10 and think, man, I'm nailing it. The Eeyore Christian could read 1 Corinthians 10 with deep despair, wondering how and where we're ever going to have hope as a Christian, especially when it comes to our battle against sin. Thankfully, 1 Corinthians 10:13 has a word for both of those poles and everyone in between. It's an amazing verse that absolutely cuts both ways and says something to all of us. To the presumptuous, the super Christian, it reminds us, it even warns us, that all temptation is common to man. We all face the same sorts and types and kinds of temptations to sin. But God is faithful. And to the downtrodden, to the Eeyores who are in the thick of it with sin, it reminds us that we are all tempted like everyone else. Yet God faithfully governs the temptation and God faithfully provides a way to escape. You see, this points everyone at once to God and his faithfulness when it comes to our battle with sin. There's a word here for all of us, from the presumptuous to the despairing, and that word is this: God is faithful. I decided to take this verse all by itself today for several reasons. First, because it's such a well-known verse. Many have memorized this. Many have this in their arsenal to fight against daily sin. It's a well-known verse. And I think that sometimes, perhaps, we don't think deeply enough about well-known verses. We quote them, but we don't dig in and unpack them and try to really understand them. So I thought it'd be helpful to press into this verse. But I also wanted to do this because it's a very misapplied verse. I've heard this quoted a lot, applied in ways that Paul, the author, wouldn't have thought of. One big confusion about this verse has to do with what temptations are, what that word means. As many have noted, you might even have a footnote. I know some of the translations have a footnote in your Bible that word temptation can also be translated test or trial. And so a lot of people have applied this to the trials we face in life. I'm not sure that's the right way to see this. I know that's not the right way to see this. The context makes it clear that this temptation, you know, just like English, trials can mean a lot of different things, right, depending on the context. If a corporation is saying they're having some trials with a new product, you don't think that product is going through deep hardships, right? But yet, if you're going through a trial, you probably mean you're going through a deep hardship. Words take on meaning because of their context. That's just how language works. And the context here makes it clear that the word means an enticement to sin. This is not talking about physical trials. The context makes it clear. Just to show you this, look at the verses right before it and after it. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, when it comes to sin, take heed lest he fall." And we saw last week that absolutely, without any doubt, without any debate, has to do with sin. Just read the whole chapter up to 13 and you'll agree with me. Especially in view of our sins like idolatry and sexual immorality and grumbling. And then verse 14, right after our verse today, says, "Therefore," so he's connecting it to this, "therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You see, the context makes it clear. This is talking about the temptation to sin. There are plenty of wonderful passages that Christians can hold on to that help us understand how to navigate suffering. Lots of them. That point to the faithfulness of God in our various sufferings. But this verse specifically points us to the faithfulness of God as we encounter temptation. The enticement, the draw to do what is evil. The enticement specifically in view to commit the sin of idolatry and immorality and grumbling. This is all about our war with sin. And I don't think anyone would argue about how powerful temptation can be. We've all faced it. We've all failed to resist it. Temptation to sin is a powerful thing, and it's what we as Christians face all the time as we fight this war. Chapter 10 is about the war. And I, for one, am so thankful for verse 13 because it takes care of my presumption when I think I'm killing it, and it gives me hope in my despair when I know I'm not killing it. When I'm acutely aware of my sin, it points my heart to God's faithfulness when I think that sin's grip on me is ironclad. It's not ironclad. God's grip on me is ironclad. God is faithful in my temptation. That's the big idea of verse 13. And it at once destroys all my excuses when it comes to sin. And it gives me hope. So this is a good verse for us to press into this morning as we fight in the trenches against sin. It's also, by the way, a wonderful verse for you to memorize as you battle sin day to day if you haven't done that. Before we dive into this passage, let's remind ourselves about the greatest reality in the universe when it comes to sin. Just as a way to frame this, right? Just as a way to frame this so that we talk and we think rightly about sin. The greatest reality is simply this. Jesus Christ died for sinners. No discussion of sin is complete without that foundational understanding. I don't even think we can start talking about sin as Christians without starting there. The way that God, through Christ, has decisively dealt with sin on the cross for all who would believe. Hanging until dead on the brutal cross. Paying your sin debt. Your massive sin debt. And he rose again to triumph over the death that sin brings. We're thinking about sin this morning and how to fight it, how to make war with it. But we can't think about that rightly if we don't begin right there with the good news. Jesus Christ paid your sin debt. I mean, if you're feeling the weight of sin in your life, and every time I say it, you feel, oh man, this is heavy, go to the cross. He paid it in full. You want to win this war against sin? Trust in Jesus Christ. He's won. In an eternal way, sin has lost its grip on me. But we live in this already not yet reality when it comes to sin. Already, because of the cross, sin has lost its grip on me. I'm no longer a slave to sin. But that truth will be fully realized when I'm glorified with Christ in the age to come. So already and not yet, right? When it comes to sin, it's where we live and where this discussion of sin becomes very practical. In Jesus, I have won the war against sin. But until it's finally realized and fully realized, I have to fight every day. Now with that in place, in our minds and our hearts, let's begin by thinking about what the first part of that verse means, 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. Why did Paul say that? As I've mentioned, there are different ways to view sin depending on how you think you're doing on any given day. You can hear a warning about sexual sin, for example, and simply think you're not in danger of that. Of course, Paul would say, I mean, he did say, that if you think you're not in any danger of that, beware lest you fall, right? Said it right before this verse. Same thing for idolatry. Same thing for grumbling. It is dangerous to hear a warning and just think, that doesn't apply to me. Super dangerous. On the other hand, you can hear a warning about sexual sin or idolatry or grumbling and feel the dread of one who knows that they have fallen often there. Or recently. And the warning feels like lead weight in my backpack. And I'm wondering how I'm going to keep up in this race. The weight of my sin is so heavy. So how does the truth that no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man help me in that? To the one who's having a super Christian kind of day, it helps him or her remember that the temptation to sin is everywhere. And it is an equal opportunity adversary. Sin is an equal opportunity adversary. You don't outgrow, while you're here on this earth, your sinful tendencies. You will struggle with sin. Not the same sins, not the same way, but you will. You don't outmature sin, as it were. I mean, you do in a way. You grow in things and you start understanding things. But you know what? If you were to ask me, I don't know, 20 years ago where I thought I'd be at 46, 45, 40, at 45, where I'd be, I'd think, man, I'm sure I wouldn't be struggling with this and this and this and this. Maybe I don't struggle in the same way with anger as I used to. I mean, I know I don't. But I'm more acutely aware of my anger than ever before. It's like I see more ugliness, not less, even as God does his gracious work growing me as a believer. You don't outgrow it. Sin is an equal opportunity adversary. You have to be on your guard. There is no temptation taking you except this common demand. That means that the temptations you face, we all face. And this cuts the other way too. So the one who is in the thick of it, feeling the seeming overwhelming enticement to sin, it reminds him or her that that particular specific temptation is not unique, because we tend to think that everything that happens to us is unique. You're facing temptation, and you're facing a temptation that in reality everyone faces. So this cuts both ways. No one should relax about sin, and no one should think that their temptation is unique. That no one has ever had to face what you're facing. Actually, no temptation is overtaking you except this common demand. People have faced it. That's a helpful truth, okay? But by itself, it's not hope-giving. That just helps us level everything out. The hope-giving begins in the next part of this. The hope-giving truth is that your temptation, in your temptation, God is faithful. There are two ways that God demonstrates, according to this verse, two ways that God demonstrates his faithfulness to you as you're tempted to sin. The first way is that God governs the temptation itself. That's what it says here. It says, he will not let, there's a permission there, he will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability. God is governing the temptation. Now that doesn't mean that God is active, the active agent tempting you. I know that's not the case because of James 1:13. James 1:13, if you had this question, if God is governing this, then he must be the one tempting me. James says, no, let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God's not the active agent. He doesn't tempt anyone. For that, you can thank the devil. You can thank the world. And as James goes on to say in a few verses after that, you can thank your own sinful desire, your flesh. Yet God, in his faithfulness, governs the temptation. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. And that means that God is governing the amount and the type and the intensity of the temptation that you're allowed to face. God's doing that. And he will not allow that type or intensity or amount to make it so that sin is inevitable for you. God will not allow you to be tempted in such a way that ensures your fall. God is faithful to you. And the implications of that are huge. It means that if you sin, you have only yourself to blame. No one can point the finger at God and say, you made me sin. You put me in an impossible situation and you just let me fall. No one can blame God's governance. No one can blame God's providence or God's sovereignty or however you're comfortable saying that. No one can blame God for their sin. When you sin, you have yourself to blame. But the opposite does not hold true. You do not have only yourself to thank when you don't sin. Not according to this. I mean, think through it with me. If you're tempted and you do not sin, why was that the case? According to 1 Corinthians 10:13, why was it the case that you were able to resist the temptation? If you were tempted and didn't go the way of sin, then why was it that that enticement to sin, the intensity of the temptation or the type or whatever, proved not to be above what you were able to bear? Why? According to this verse, it's because of the faithfulness of God and because he has not allowed that temptation to be above what you are able. What a sobering and glorious pair of truths. Sobering because if I sin, I have myself to blame. I can't blame God for the way that he governed the temptation. God was faithful to me. I have myself to blame for my sin. God was faithful and yet I sinned. And it is glorious because if I resist the temptation to sin and have victory over it, I ultimately have God to thank. God was faithful to me. What a glorious truth. That's why there's no room. Okay, that last point, if I resist the temptation to sin, it's because God was faithful to me. It's why there's no room in the Christian life for any form of pride. That's why Phariseeism, you know, this looking down on others who aren't doing the game as well as you're doing the game, is so out of step with authentic Christianity. It's because we understand, or we should understand, that it's all by grace. That God's gracious faithfulness to me is why I have not sinned in that area. When I see another brother or sister fall into sin, I cannot exalt myself over them and get all judgy and think, man, I'd never do what they did. If I don't do that thing, it's only because God is faithful. It's not because I am better. A lot of Christians demonstrate that they do not understand that reality. And they demonstrate it with one simple attitude: pride. God, in his faithfulness, governs temptation. The second way God is faithful to us in temptation is by providing a way of escape. Sin is never inevitable for a Christian because God provides a way to not sin. Along with the temptation to sin, God ensures that we have a path to take that's not sinful. And in that, we can endure the temptation. Now, let's get really like hands and feet with this and think about this in regards to the main sin that chapter 10 takes up. What kind of escape does God provide so that we don't commit the sin of idolatry? As we've been thinking about for the last several weeks, idolatry is the sin of treasuring anything more than God. And in a sermon a few weeks ago, or maybe last week, I described idolatry as like a compass heading. And when our heading is not God, it's something else. And then that's idolatry. That's sin. So what way of escape does God give us to that so that we don't do that? Of course, I think the way this takes on feet and hands will vary depending on the circumstances. But at the heart of it, the way of escape God provides is himself. He, God, in all of his fullness and glory, stands as the counterpoint to the emptiness of idolatry. All right, think of Adam and Eve, okay? Let's go right back to the garden where sin entered the world. You could picture Adam and Eve in the garden and think that, you know, they got this yummy fruit. And it might seem like sin was an absolutely inevitable outcome. In fact, you might think that they didn't even have a choice in the matter. They got this fruit, you know, like of course they're going to eat it. You could get to thinking that way that God was not faithful to them. I mean, seriously, you put a fruit that they can't eat in the garden that looks good. It's there. It's enticing them. It's yummy. It's good for food. It's good to make one wise. They were put in an impossible situation. I used to think that. If you're thinking that now, you're not considering the whole picture, though. You're just zoomed way in, and all you see is like two naked people, a fruit, and a snake. You back that camera up a little bit, and you see all the other fruit in the garden. And above that, you see God, who fellowshiped with them in the garden. You see the most lush and beautiful and incredible provision the world has ever known in that garden. They didn't just have that one fruit. They had everything. And they fellowshiped with God. He walked with them in the cool of the day. They had God. They had a way to escape from their idolatry, because at the root of what they did, it was idolatry. But they got tunnel vision, and all they could see was the fruit. And all they could hear is one evil voice. All the other trees were visible if only they would have looked. God's word was clear if only they would have heard. Fellowship with God was sweet if only they would have remembered. But instead of looking and hearing and remembering, they chose to sin. The way that God provided for them to escape the temptation to be an idolater was himself. And it was enough. He was faithful to them. But they chose the idol. You don't have to choose the idol. You can choose God. It works the same with the temptation to sexual sin or grumbling. You can feel in the moment as though sinning is a foregone conclusion, and that the passions and desires are so strong that they are virtually irresistible. But there is always a way to escape. Always. God is always faithful to you. You just need to zoom out the lens and look and see that God is better. And hear the clarity of God's word, and remember the sweetness of God's fellowship, and remember that God is better. He is your escape from temptation. There's always better things than sin. Sin is always the worst choice. Always. And God is the way to escape. In other words, the way to escape temptation, to be a fornicator or an adulterer or a grumbler, it's always God. When you zoom out the lens, you see that he is better. He's better than the temporary pleasure that you're tempted to do. He's better than your made-up ideas about what's best for your life. He's better than the path you're choosing. You just don't see it right now. God is better. God is always faithful to you. He is faithful to you even in the moment of temptation. When everything is feeling like you're feeling this enticement to sin like a tractor beam, you know, bringing you in. God's faithful. In a moment, I'm going to suggest a way that you can apply that practically as you battle against sin. But before we do that, let me just summarize this by highlighting the big implications of 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's two of them again. This demolishes excuses. This verse should instill in believers, as well as demolishing excuses, this verse should give us great confidence in God. You don't sin because you have to. You don't sin because God placed you in an impossible situation. You certainly don't sin because God has abandoned you. All temptation is common to man. God is completely faithful to you in temptation. He both governs the temptation and provides a way of escape. There's no excuses. When you do sin, your confession should be without caveat and without disclaimer. You can never say, "I'm sorry, but it really wasn't my fault." If we sin, we have only ourselves to blame. We victimize everything. We always see ourselves as the victim. You're not the victim when you sin. It demolishes excuses. In light of this, you can't frame your sin so in the end it's not so bad. But it doesn't just do that, thankfully. It also builds up massive confidence in God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 should amount to confidence for the Christian wrestling against temptation. You are free from the power that sin once wielded in your life. You are no longer a slave to sin. As Romans 6:14 put it, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because God is faithful to you. He has freed you decisively from sin's power and penalty by the cross and by the empty tomb. And he is progressively freeing you by his faithfulness to you from its influence. I mean, one day, you will be completely free from sin's influence. Oh, I can't wait. One day, think about it. I will no longer be able to sing that song we sang last there. That line anyway. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I can sing it now with my whole heart because it's true. One day it won't be true. And I won't sing that anymore. Because my heart won't be prone to wander. The cross will have its full victory over me. But today I live in that already not yet, right? Where I have to fight. So let's end today with a way to apply this to your fight, to my fight, every day. How practically do I wield these truths in a way that gives me victory over, real victory over the sin of idolatry and sexual immorality and grumbling? I keep mentioning those three sins because that's the three sins of 1 Corinthians 10. Any sin would work there. I suggested this to you before, but it's been several years, so maybe it's worth suggesting again. It's not mine. I picked it up from years ago from a pastor in Minneapolis. It's an acronym. APTAT. I think I made a slide for that. APTAT. It's the way I zoom in my lens or zoom out my lens when I'm tempted to sin so that I can see God for who he is and the way of escape that he's made for me. So here it is. Admit. A is for admit. I come to God in prayer admitting my weaknesses. I admit my desire to sin and the corruption that's behind that. I admit my hopelessness without God and his faithfulness to me. I admit my desperate need for the Spirit of God to empower me to not sin. I admit. I just spend some time praying. I'm feeling this fight going on, and I just admit it. God, I'm tempted here. I want to go that way. And I'm going to go that way if you don't help me. And P is for prayer. I then ask God to help me. I ask him to curb my desires. I ask him to help me see and be aware of the deadliness of sin. I pray and I ask him to show me the consequences that this will bring to other people. How this will harm people. How this will harm me. I ask him to help me see that God is better than the thing I want to do or follow or love. I pray and I ask for his help. And then I trust. T is for trust. I believe that God and his word are true. I believe the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13. I trust him to answer the prayer of faith. I trust him to be faithful to me in the moment of temptation. I trust him to provide a way of escape. And then I act. And you know, this is where the Christian life is never passive. You have to fight. This is a war. I have to do things to run away from sin. If I'm tempted towards idolatry, if I'm being tugged to love something more than God, I have to put that thing down or out of my house or whatever. If I'm tempted to lie, I have to speak the truth. If I'm tempted to look at something I shouldn't look at or watch something I shouldn't watch, I have to turn it off and look away. I have to act. This is war. And we have to do things in war. We have to take the way of escape. And so I act, trusting God. And finally, that last T is thank. I thank God for his deliverance and his faithfulness and his grace. I understand that my victory is ultimately because of him. It's not because of my superior willpower or my religious acumen. No. It's because of grace. So I'm beholden to thank the God who has delivered me from that sin. You want victory over your sin? Make war. And that little process is how I apply 1 Corinthians 10:13 every day in my war against sin. Maybe it would be helpful for you. Maybe you should write that acronym down and memorize it. And later today, when you're tempted to sin, go through it. Put hands and feet to this. And do that tomorrow and do that the next day. Fight. And let me leave you with this last word. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again so that you would no longer be a slave to sin. Doesn't the scripture say, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed? Sin's grip is not ironclad on you. I don't care how thick it is for you right now. Not in the cross. Sin's grip has lost. Sin has lost its grip on me. And on you, if you're in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to fight sin? Would you help us to not take this lightly, as we so often do. Would you help us to see that this is a war and that much is at stake? Lord, we together thank you for the promise that we see in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that you are faithful to us, that the one thing, the one grip on us that is ironclad is your hand. Thank you for holding on to us, protecting us, providing a way of escape, for governing the temptations that we face. Help us to leave here trusting you, following you, wanting to win this battle. For the name of Christ, to make much of the name of Christ, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.